This morning we began looking at the question of the days of creation. And we started out by pointing out that there are two very different classes of people. And the terms that I use this morning are the terms that have been applied by those who take the position that the days of creation are not as they appear to be. Are not as they appear to be in Genesis 1. The two terms that we discussed a little bit this morning are presuppositional and evidential. The idea of the presuppositional being that those that believe that those days of creation are six consecutive literal days of creation, that they are proceeding on the basis of presuppositions. And the evidential idea is that there are people who will look at the rocks and they look at the evidence and then they make rational decisions from all of that. So we talked about that a little bit this morning. I want to come back to that just a little bit. And I want to explain that I object to the term presuppositionalism because it implies two things that are simply not true. First of all, it implies that I, as one who accepts the Bible record as inspired, have no reasons for my position, only suppositions. And second, it implies that the scientist proceeds on no assumptions, and yet the history of science is littered with assumptions that were later proven wrong. I want to ask, is it presupposition? Is it presupposition with me that the Bible is inspired? Is that just an assumption? Is that a presupposition? And I say no. It is a claim that is made and sustained by the Scriptures throughout the Scriptures. And I want you to look at a few passages with me very quickly. And I think that these, I could have multiplied them, but these are some that are particularly significant. Look in Exodus chapter 4. This is where God was speaking to Moses, sending him back to the land of Egypt to speak unto Pharaoh, and Moses was objecting that he did not have the eloquence and so on to do so. Now then, God has said, okay, now I know your brother Aaron is eloquent, so I'm going to appoint him as your spokesman. Now look in verses 15 and 16 with me. And thou shalt speak unto him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people. And it shall come to pass that he shall be to thee a mouth, and thou shalt be to him as God. Now that is really a neat description of the way inspiration occurs. Just as Moses was going to tell Aaron what to say, God told Moses what to say. And of course, the whole story of Exodus 3 and 4 would absolutely have nothing to it if it were not for the central idea of here is God speaking to Moses directly and telling him things that he is to do. Also, now look in 2 Samuel chapter 23. This is at the close of the life of David. And in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2, listen to what David claims. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was upon my tongue. Now, we could look in many of the prophets, but let's look in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 1, in verse 7, But Jehovah said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for to whomsoever I shall send thee, thou shalt go. And listen to this. And whatsoever I shall command thee, thou shalt speak. So what Jeremiah would speak would be what he was commanded to speak. Look in verse 9. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. Now, as I'm looking at these verses, I do not at all mean to imply that all of those who are teaching the things I object to do not believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures. If they stated their belief, they would state that they believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures. They would state that. But what I am pointing out is that there is a contradiction in the way they treat the Scriptures and in the claim that they make of what they believe. You cannot claim to believe that the Scriptures are inspired of God, as these verses are teaching, and then disregard the plain, straightforward statements of Scripture found in the Bible. Turning to the New Testament, let's remind ourselves of a few verses there. The reason I'm going over these is because I want you to see that, you know, when we go to the Bible, we can't go to the Bible and say, you know, I start with Genesis 1 and I say, well, how do I feel about this page? Is this page inspired? Well, I don't know. I guess it is. Now, what about page 2? Is page 2 inspired? I'm not sure. Well, maybe it is. What about page 3? Do you understand? We can't treat the Bible like that. We either have a book that is given by the inspiration of God, the whole thing, or we have a book that is of no use to us whatever. And the reason why I have looked at a number of different verses in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is to establish the fact that we don't find this claim of inspiration made one time or in some remote corner of the book, but it is made throughout. In Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul said, "For I make known to you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after man," meaning it is not according to man. "For neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me by revelation of Jesus Christ." That's how he learned his information. That's how he knew what he knew about Christ. In Ephesians 3 and verse 3, he makes the point, "How that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before, in few words, whereby when you read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ." And Paul wrote Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, in one of the most inclusive statements about Scripture generally to be found in the whole Bible. Because he says, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It is God-breathed," meaning that it comes from God, and God is the one who puts it into the minds of the inspired men, who then either spoke it and or wrote it. "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God," he says. And then finally in 2 Peter 1 and verse 21, "Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So, I observe that the Bible throughout claims to be inspired. And then secondly, as I have looked at the Bible and decided what I'm going to do with the Bible, I have decided that I believe that claim. I believe that claim. And I have reasons for believing that claim. The reasons that I have for believing that claim are pervasive. So that once I decide that I believe this Bible is inspired as it claims to be, and the evidence in this book convinces me of that, then I accept the inspiration of it as a fact, and that belief in its inspiration colors everything I do, everything I think, and everything I say. And as I pointed out this morning, I view everything, every experience of life, every phenomenon of life, through the filter of God's Word. Because I am convinced by the evidence that it is inspired. The evidence such as the unity of this book. A book written over a period of 1,500 years by 40 different people, many of whom, maybe even most of whom, did not know each other. For one thing, they were separated over this period of 1,500 years. Even those who were contemporary sometimes did not know what the other one was doing at the time, and they were separated by levels of education and circumstances in life and all kinds of things like that. The nature of the material they wrote was widely different. And yet, when it was all put together in this book, it makes one complete story. And did you know one of the amazing things to me as I consider the unity of the Bible is that when the Old Testament was written, particularly by the days of Jesus, the messianic interpretation of Scripture was extremely common in the days of Jesus. The Jews were looking for a Messiah. And most of the passages in the Old Testament that deal with the Messiah were understood by the Jews as being messianic. Now the Jews, to a great extent, have rejected the messianic interpretation of the Scriptures, except for the more conservative, extremely conservative Jews, and they're very few in number. Most of them have rejected that. Nevertheless, the evidence that we see of these prophecies in the Old Testament and these messianic passages, they all cohered and they all centered around the one who did come. And it is obvious that the reason why the Jews have rejected the messianic interpretation is because they rejected the Messiah Himself, the Christ. But the whole Bible hangs together. And there is no one who could have brought that about except God Himself. One of the amazing things about the Bible to me that convinces me that it is inspired is its view of God in distinction to the prevailing views of the day. The book tells of a people whose history was almost constantly filled with idolatry. And yet there is no book in the world that is a greater condemnation of idolatry. So where did these concepts come from? They arose from within a people given to idolatry, and yet from among those people came the most severe condemnations of idolatry to be found in all literature in the world. And then that very absence of idolatry, the very absence of idolatrous concepts regarding God. The Bible cannot be explained by any other principle than that it is given by the inspiration of God. And then when we look at those numerous prophecies that are given with time and place and names specified, and then they come true, more than one, not just a coincidence here or there, but literally hundreds of prophecies and promises, and they are fulfilled, and we watch them being fulfilled as we go along. The evidence of the Bible has convinced me that it is inspired. And this conviction is basic to everything that I do and everything that I see, but it is not a presupposition. A presupposition argues that you don't have any evidence. It's just what you think. So I want it to be abundantly clear that when I'm looking at the Bible, it is not a matter of what I think, but it is what does the evidence in the Bible, what does that evidence say? So the point in this controversy is not that presuppositionalists believe physical evidence that we find should be accommodated to Scripture no matter what the results to logic and truth. As I pointed out earlier, I realize that Scripture sometimes uses figurative or accommodative language, such as we said this morning, even we still talk about the sun rising and the sun setting. The Bible also used that kind of figurative, accommodative language. And I am perfectly willing to correct my understanding or interpretation of a passage if my observations compel me to do so. But get this, I dare not take a passage in the Bible in which all contextual evidence points to a literal interpretation and then be willing to make radical alterations in my interpretation when there are perfectly rational explanations to be given. Now that brings us to the days of creation. Would you turn to chapter 1? As you're turning to Genesis chapter 1, I want you to understand the points that I'm making here. We know there's figurative language in the Bible. But we also surely know that there is literal language used in the Bible, factual language used in the Bible. And when we are dealing with figurative language, then we do well to reserve judgment a little bit and to continue study and to be open to maybe learning a little bit more about what the symbolism of that figurative language means and all of that. But when we are dealing with straightforward, literal statements of fact, then we dare not take those literal, straightforward statements of fact and just twist them and turn them any way in the world to make them fit what we think we have observed in the natural realm. We cannot do that. We cannot do that without rejecting all basis of understanding the Bible and of believing the Bible. Here in Genesis chapter 1, at the beginning of the book, we have two chapters devoted to the creation. The first chapter is devoted to the account of the general creation of the world. The second chapter is devoted to special preparations that God made for man upon the earth, particularly Adam. Because in the first chapter, God made the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. In the second chapter, we read of the special preparations He made of the Garden of Eden as a place where man could live. One of the points that is often made about the word day is why it's used in different ways here even in chapter 1 and at the beginning of chapter 2. In such a comparatively few verses, we have the word day used in several different manners. So many efforts have been made to use the fact that these different meanings are found there to prove that day can mean an age. All right, are you with me? Are you thinking about that? The argument is made that because day is found in several different senses in these few verses, that therefore it can mean an age. But it is a rather foolish, for want of a better word that could be used, it is a rather foolish argument to say this. Because in any context, just because a term can be used in several different ways does not prove what that term means in any specific situation. You have to go to each specific situation and examine the use of that word in that sentence, in that verse, in that chapter, and then decide what it means in that place. The word most often translated day in the Hebrew text is the word, and we transliterate the word yom. And that's the way you say it, yom. This is the word that is most often translated. Well over 1,000 times in the Old Testament, this term is found. Look in your text now, chapter 1 and verse 5. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. Now, do you see that in verse 5 there that the word day is used equivalent to what we would say is daylight? So the term day in verse 5 is an example of one of the uses of yom, and one of the uses of that word is the idea of daylight or light as opposed to darkness. Look in chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that Jehovah God made earth and heaven. Now, some use this verse and this use of the word day to show that day can mean just in the sense of a time, in the time when God made the heavens and the earth. And that may be. That may be. I would have no objection to that idea. But you also find in this chapter, at the close of verse 5, one day. At the close of verse 8, a second day. Verse 13, a third day. Verse 19, a fourth day. Verse 23, a fifth day. And verse 31, the sixth day. And then chapter 2 and verse 2, on the seventh day. Now, in every one of those, we have that word yom there used, the word for day, with a number with it. First, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh. Now, I have a transparency that I'm going to use in a moment, but I'm not ready for it yet, but I was just glancing to make sure that I didn't have this on it. All right, now listen to these points. In every passage in the Old Testament, and that's the only place this word would occur, it is a Hebrew word. Therefore, it is in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, in every passage where a numeral is attached to the word yom, it consistently and always has the meaning of a 24-hour day. Now that's something that anybody who is going to try to understand Genesis 1 is going to have to deal with. We are not at liberty to make day mean whatever I would like it to mean. We're going to have to deal with that fact. I went to the trouble to look at the references. I did it fast, but I looked at the references. According to Young's Analytical Concordance, Yom, that word right there, is translated day 1,167 times. About 194 of those times, the word has a number with it. And without exception, every time it has the number with it, it can clearly be seen from the context to mean a 24-hour day. Some have brought up Deuteronomy 10 and verse 10 as an exception. And in some of the material that Hill Roberts puts out, this is used as an exception. So, if you want to, let me give you a minute and turn to Deuteronomy 10:10 so that you can get more out of this. You know, the purpose of this lesson is to inform you. It is to warn you. But it is also to equip you. That's the reason why you need to turn and you need to be really concentrating on these things and thinking. All right, some have brought up Deuteronomy 10:10 as an exception to the idea that every time the Hebrew word yom has a number with it, it means a 24-hour day. The passage reads, "And I stayed in the mount as at the first time, 40 days and 40 nights." It is argued that the word time that you see there in italics is translated day in some versions. And if it were translated day, then it would be, "And I stayed in the mount as at the first day, 40 days and 40 nights." And so then the argument is made, first day, 40 days and 40 nights? Obviously then, first being a number, day would not necessarily be a 24-hour day. That's the argument. In fact, the point is even made, puts a different light on it, doesn't it? Fact is, no, it does not put a different light on it. Now, I want you to see for yourselves. In the first place, it is not so rendered in the American Standard Version, or the King James Version, or the New International Version, or the Amplified Bible, or the New World Translation. In fact, I've got just jillions of versions. I haven't looked through them yet. But it's certainly not one that just leaps out at you from some common translation. That doesn't matter. In the second place, it would not matter if it were translated day. Such a rendering would be hopelessly wrong. And I'm going to show you so you can see for yourselves. The Hebrew is unmistakable. It reads, and this doesn't... It reads, Ve'anoki amadti bahar kayamim harishonim. Now, let me give you a word-for-word translation. And when I give you that word-for-word translation, then you will see the point. The Ve'anoki, that first part there, is Hebrew for "and I." And it is emphatic. "And I..." Amadti is I stood. Bahar is in the mountain. As the days. In other words, it's not yom, it's the plural. The days. What days? The 40 days. Which 40 days? The first ones. That's all the passage is saying. Therefore, it is not the exception. It follows the rule. It is no exception. Kyle and Dalich give the translation first days. You see, that's the translation they give. And that's exactly what that Hebrew word means. It means days. The little K-A means according to or as, something like that. Thus, instead of the passage being an exception, it confirms that the Hebrew word yom, when modified by a numeral, means a 24-hour day. There is no exception to that rule. If anyone finds that exception, then I would be glad to hear about it. But there isn't an exception to that rule. So the usage of yom throughout the Old Testament says that the word in Genesis 1 describes the first day, the second day, and so forth, that word means a 24-hour day. Secondly, back here in Genesis 1, all right, consider now. We have the use of the word yom throughout the Old Testament with a number with it, 24-hour day. But the word is defined in the text in another way. And that is, and there was evening and there was morning. Every day is described, and there was evening and there was morning. Evening and morning are things that are connected with 24-hour days. Would you use the evening of the week or the morning of the week? What about the evening of the month or the morning of the month? What about the morning of the year? What about the morning of the millennium? If we did, it would only be a figurative idea, meaning that as the millennium begins or something like that. But we know that morning is not a term that has to do with a millennium. It is not a term that has to do with a year or a century or a week. Morning relates to one period of time, and that is a 24-hour day. Now then, turn to Exodus, please. Exodus 20 and verse 11. We're going to look at a few passages here. This is the third point that we're making about understanding what day means in Genesis 1. The connection between the account of Genesis 1 and 2, the very first few verses of 2, the connection between this account and Exodus 20:11 cannot be mistaken. Take a moment and look at this verse. Exodus 20:11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore God blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The Old Testament is divided, Genesis. The book of Genesis is divided into sections called generations. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. These are the generations of Adam. These are the generations of Noah. These are the generations of Shem. These are the generations of Terah, and so on. It is divided into those sections. And even if, which might be, even if Genesis were composed of sections that were handed down from the fathers and collated by Moses, they are still collated under the guidance of the inspiration of God. And even if that were the case, it still seems apparent that, take a moment now and keep your place here in Exodus 20:11 and go back to Genesis 2 as I make this point. It still seems apparent that the lawgiver made the emphasis that we find in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, in the light of what he would write in Exodus 20. Because in Genesis 2, 2 and 3, and on the seventh day God finished his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made, and God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because that in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Hallowed it in what sense? He hallowed it in that later on he chose it to be the Sabbath day that he would give to the children of Israel. But he did not do that at the beginning of time. The Sabbath was not known until it was revealed unto Israel and given to them for them to obey. So as you compare the passage that we read here in Genesis 2 and Exodus 20 and verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. It is obvious that the two passages are connected. Note also Exodus 31 and verse 17. That one is another one. It, speaking of the Sabbath, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day He rested and was refreshed. It is interesting that the expression "was refreshed" literally means took breath. He took a breather. Does that mean God was tired? No. And often when we talk about taking a breather, it doesn't mean we're tired. It just means we're going to stop a minute. Doesn't imply at all that God was tired, but it literally means, in our idiom of today, that God took a breather. And so this, we ourselves use the expression to mean or to stop our work. And that's what God did on the seventh day. He stopped His work. Now the whole reason for the emphasis upon the 6 days of work and the seventh day of rest is to show why God chose the seventh day to be the day of rest He ordained for Israel. In order for this comparison to be effective, in order for it to be applicable, the days of Genesis 1 and the days of Exodus 20:11 and 31:17 must be the same kind of days. I want to explain, so you will not have any misconception about it, I want to explain what Hill Roberts' position is. He is a member of the church at Weatherly Heights in Huntsville, and he and a team of his have gone around at a lot of churches over the country presenting a series on evolution in which there is some good material. But this position regarding the days comes out. It is given. It is explained. It is in the printed material and so on. Now then, listen carefully, because if you haven't heard the position, you will tend to try to put it in a slot of other positions that you may have been familiar with, and it really does not fit. His position is that the creation days themselves were 24-hour days, but that each of those 24-hour days may have been separated from one another by thousands or even millions of years. Therefore, what God did on each of these 24-hour days was to command a creative process to begin, but it took very long periods then for the things commanded to be accomplished. Do you see that? Now, there is a theory that a lot of people tend to... two theories that people tend to confuse. One is called the gap theory. And the gap theory is like this vertical line represents, in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth. Then we have a gap. And the earth became waste and void. See, they translate was as became, which it does not mean. But the earth became waste and void. After this period, there was a pre-Adamic race. There were animals, there was foliage, there was a whole world. But it then became waste and void. And then God resumed His creative activity and organized the world anew and so on. That is called the gap theory. And that gap theory would include who knows how long, easily millions of years and so on. But the gap theory, the gap theory is blown totally out of the water when you read Exodus 20:11 and Exodus 31:17, which say that in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. There is no room for a gap. Now, a second position that has been an old position is that each of these days is a period of time consisting of thousands or millions of years. And that's called the day-age theory. But Robert's position is somewhat different from that, in that he believes that there was a certain 24-hour day, for example, when God gave the command for the seas and the dry land to separate, and He gave the command for the herbs and the grass and so on to appear. That happened on a 24-hour day. But it took millions of years, possibly, for all of that separation to take place and for all of the grass and all of the trees to grow. And so it may have taken millions of years from the third day to the fourth day. On the fifth day, 24-hour day that God commands the water to bring forth the swarms of living creatures and fowl to fly in the air, but it may have taken millions of years for that process to be completed. So you have to be very careful and, you know, really see what is being said. But now think about this. If the six creation days were six 24-hour days, separated by untold millions of other days, then God did not rest on the seventh day. He rested on the 2 billionth day. In other words, it just becomes a mockery. And we take the plain, straightforward, historical language of Genesis 1 and we make it a mockery. I want to look at one argument and go back to Genesis 1 on this one, if you will. I want to look at one argument made by Hill Roberts to support the theory of the separation of the 6 days by ages. And again, I'm doing this to equip you. I want you to see this point. Look at the expression. Well, I better get back there myself. Look at the expression on the fifth day and verse 22 of Genesis 1. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply." You see that? You hear that? Here's a command given on the fifth day. Be fruitful and multiply. Look on the sixth day, down in verse 28. God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it." He uses that expression, and I want you to understand, I'm not meaning to pick on him. In fact, I wouldn't even mention him, except that he's the one that's doing this, and this is my way of getting before you the argument that is being made, and then I'm dealing with it just by looking at the Scriptures. But he says that be fruitful and multiply is an example of a command that was not completely carried out on that day. So if that command was not completely carried out that day, then the commandments given on the first day and the second day and the third day, they were not completely carried out that day either, and proves that it could well have required thousands or even millions of years to complete. Now that sounds pretty good until you begin to reflect on this fact. Do you know how many times you find in these days the statement, "Be fruitful and multiply"? Interesting. It's twice. It is not found in regard to the firmament nor light on the first day. It is not found with regard to the firmament. It is not found in regard to the dry land and the seas and the grass and the herbs and all of that on the third day. It is not found on the fourth day with regard to the sun and the moon. It is found only in regard to the animal creation of the water and the sky and of the earth. Those are the only two. On the other days, look at what the language specifies. Look with me back here now, and let's just see some quick examples. Like verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light," and what happened? And there was light. Boom. On the second day, look at verse 6. God said, "Let there be a firmament." Verse 7, God made the firmament. Look at the close of verse 7. And it was so. That expression, or the equivalent thereof, is found on every one of those days, except the days where God is saying, "Be fruitful and multiply." But let's go ahead. I want you to be impressed with this. Look now at the third day. God said, "Let the waters," this is verse 9, "let the waters under the heavens be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And do you see what it says? And it was so. this over and over again. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called He seas. And God saw that it was good. He said, let the earth put forth grass, herbs yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, wherein is the seed thereof upon the earth. And it was so. And it was so. In the fourth day, God made the, verse 15, let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. So that on those 4 days when God created it, it was done. Now, there were certain things that God did set in motion that were intended to go on through time. He intended that they should be ongoing processes. For example, when He created the vegetation there on the third day, He intended and designed that vegetation to perpetuate itself by procreating by its seed after its kind from then on. But this does not mean there was no vegetation for millions of years after this. And on the fifth and sixth days, God did not immediately fill the earth with the maximum number of animals and men, but He created a viable population of them. Since all creation was made for man and for his uses, there was a world of vegetation. And there were many more animals than there were men. You see, God had no moral and spiritual plans for the plant and animal creation, so they could be left to themselves to breed and carry on. But God started out with two human beings so that He could work with them and their offspring. And that's the reason why He didn't just suddenly create a world full of people. He wanted to work with these people and try to train them and develop them. In coming up with any interpretation of Genesis 1, a student has to be able to explain how God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And to add numberless days to the six is not the answer. As I pointed out a moment ago, Exodus 20:11 and 31:17 utterly and completely rule out the gap theory. Sometimes the effort is made to show that, you know, on the seventh day God rested. That shows that day has a figurative meaning and means, or at least can mean, a period. And here's the way the reasoning goes. Did God just rest on the seventh day, or is He still resting from His creation labors? Well, if He is still resting from His creation labors, then that seventh day extends until now and is not, therefore, a 24-hour day. Well, my simple response is this, that whatever the seventh day was on which God rested, that is the day on which He commanded Israel to rest. Now, what day was that? Was it an age that still lasts until today? No. It is a 24-hour day. Is it a figurative day that extends from the creation until now, or was it the seventh day following 6 days? The point made is simply that God was busy at certain labors on 6 days, but that on the seventh day He stopped His creation labors. There were many other things that God was doing and continued to do, but the seventh day was the day He didn't do creation activity anymore. It's not talking about that day being extended to eons. It's merely saying that on the first day God worked, on the second day God worked, on the third day God worked, on the fourth day God worked, on the fifth day, on the sixth day, but on the seventh He didn't. That's all it's saying. And there is no way that it can be argued from that these are eons. So at this point, one has a choice. He can either say, I must take what the Bible says and seek to respect it and honor it. I must make the effort to understand the creation around me in the light of God's revelation. The book of nature must be interpreted by the book of Revelation and not vice versa. But some examine the rocks and say these rocks indicate that the world is billions of years old. Therefore, the world was not made in 6 days, but in 6 days separated by eons of time. or some by 6 days that are eons of time. But now as we close, I want to tell you, this is what Genesis tells us. There is a simple explanation, but it is one that men in their wisdom do not like. It is not one which men can discover by their own wisdom, therefore they don't like it. It is not scientific, and that's not the real point. The point is they cannot discover it and subject it to their own wisdom and their own intelligence, and therefore they will not have it. But that is an attitude of unbelief. And there is no science that's ever going to convert one soul. Neither archaeology, nor science, nor secular history is going to convert anybody. The only thing that will convert men to God and to Jesus Christ is the Word. It has to be the Gospel. It has to be the revealed Word. The explanation is simply that which we are told, that God made the world ready.